Man has suggested many reasons for Christ's coming. Social justice, the establishment of a Jewish kingdom, the creation of a moral code, just to name a few. Some would say Jesus came to fulfill the law by keeping it perfectly, thus setting an example for the believer. But what does the Bible say about the purpose of his coming? Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet broadcast with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. While Jesus taught many things, his greatest teachings were that Scripture carries complete authority and that he came to fulfill those Scriptures. Join Dr. Boyce as he explains in depth the reasons Christ came to earth and how, in doing so, he fulfilled both the law and the prophets.
In his first great public utterance on Scripture, Jesus Christ set forth two great teachings. First, he declared that Scripture is completely authoritative. And second, he taught that all the Scriptures were to be fulfilled in him. Jesus said, "Think not that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no way pass from the law till all be fulfilled." We are now to ask, in what sense did Jesus fulfill the law? And in what sense did he fulfill the prophets? I believe that there's only one sense in which we can say that Jesus fulfilled the law without being grossly misleading. And that is this: Jesus Christ fulfilled the law by dying on the cross and thereby satisfying forever the demands of the law against those who should believe on him. All other views of Christ fulfilling the law are misleading in terms of this great purpose, even though they may be quite true in themselves. You may be asking, how can it be that something true in itself can be misleading? Well, let me give you an illustration. Suppose someone should ask you, why was it that George Washington crossed the Delaware? Well, if you're a humorist, you might answer it as you do the question about the chicken crossing the street. He crossed it to get to the other side. That would be true, but it would be misleading. You might also say, the troops were restless and dispirited, and they were in need of some successful action. That, too, would be true, but it also would be misleading. The real reason that Washington crossed the Delaware was to get to the British troops that were in Trenton and defeat them by this unexpected maneuver. And he did it as part of a general strategy for the American War of Independence. To give any other reason, even if it is true, is to cloud that primary purpose. It is the same way in terms of Christ fulfilling the law. Some teachers have said that Jesus Christ fulfilled the law by keeping it perfectly. And this is true. There are even scripture verses to back up the teaching. For instance, Galatians 4:4 says that Jesus Christ was made under the law. And when Jesus was baptized in the Jordan, he answered John's objection to baptizing him by saying, "Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." In other words, he was stating his intention of identifying himself with man in every respect, and as a man, perfectly to fulfill all that the law of God required. Some commentators have pointed out that Jesus also fulfills the law by means of his Spirit in the lives of those who follow him. For Romans 8:4 says that God sent his Son to earth that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. All of these points are true. And yet, if we look at these interpretations of Christ's coming to fulfill the law, we are likely to miss the main purpose entirely. Because Jesus came not primarily to live in us by his Spirit, not primarily to obey the law by keeping it perfectly, although these things are true, but to die, and in dying to cancel the claims of the law against all who should receive him as Savior. This is taught by the law itself, and if someone asks, how does the law teach it? The answer is that when the law was given, the Lamb was also given. When Moses was chosen to be the lawgiver, Aaron was also chosen to be the high priest. In ancient Israel, the law and the sacrifices went hand in hand. And God had arranged it that way so that when a man sinned before the law, as all men did constantly, he had a means of atonement by which his guilt was canceled. This innocent sacrifice pointed to the full and perfect sacrifice of Christ. Now, I know that someone will object by saying, but doesn't the Bible say that God does not desire sacrifices? Doesn't Hebrews 10:4 say that it's not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins? And doesn't Psalm 40, verse 6 say, sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required? Well, yes, it does. Well then, how is it possible that these verses exist along with all of the other verses that speak of the need for sacrifices in the terms that you've given to it? The answer to that problem is to be seen in the purpose for which God established the sacrifices. God established them, but they were not ends in themselves. If that were true, we would have sacrifices today. Actually, they were signposts to point to the Lord Jesus Christ. And God gave them in order to teach over a long period of time that sin meant death, either the death of the individual himself, the sinner, or else the death of an innocent substitute. It would be possible to say, using modern terminology, that God was establishing a conditioned reflex in the people, much as scientists are able to do with animals today. Take Pavlov as an example. Pavlov was a Russian engaged in pioneer work in the behavioral sciences, and he wished to demonstrate that certain physical reflexes could be built into a person or into an animal by external conditioning. He took a dog when it was quite young, and he began to feed it under special conditions. Now, as anyone who has worked closely with animals knows, a dog's mouth begins to produce saliva whenever food is set before him, and only then. Pavlov wondered if the physical reflex could be built into the dog to salivate even when there was no food before it. So he did this. Every time the young puppy was to be fed, a bell was first rung, and then the food was placed before him. The bell was rung, and the food appeared. The bell was rung, and the food appeared. This went on for a long time. Eventually, the day came for the test. Pavlov rang the bell as usual, but this time there was no food available. Still, the dog's mouth began to produce saliva. Thus, Pavlov succeeded in showing for the first time that a natural physical reflex could be established by an external or artificial stimulus. Now that is what God was doing throughout the Old Testament period by means of the sacrifices. He was building a conditioned reflex into the people so that when Jesus Christ should come, they would understand his coming. When they sinned, they would know that they needed a substitute. Just as the dog in his dog's brain would learn to recognize the sequence, bell means dinner, so the people of Israel would learn to recognize the sequence, sin means death. Sin means death, sin means death. And they would avoid their own spiritual death by means of a sacrifice. God took centuries to teach this great spiritual lesson, and he did so in order that men would understand Christ's death when he was crucified. It is not only true that Jesus Christ fulfilled the law, however, The Lord Jesus also fulfilled the prophets, as the verse implies, only he did this in an entirely different way. When we speak of prophecy, we're speaking of direct statements in the Old Testament about the one who was to come to deliver Israel and redeem mankind. Statements that told who he would be, where he would be born, what he would do, how he would suffer, and what would be the ultimate outcome of his suffering. Thus, when Jesus said that he had come to fulfill the prophets, he meant that he had come to fulfill the great statements that had been made about him in the Old Testament. Now, it's obvious that this is a subject so large that it could never be covered adequately in any one study, much less part of one. And even if it were covered exhaustively, I suppose it would be the case, as John says, that even the world itself could not contain all the books that should be written. Therefore, I propose to set forth briefly the prophecies that are, in my opinion, the major ones. In each case, however, they are passages that have already been picked up by the New Testament writers as pointing to Jesus Christ, and have therefore been discussed in the pages of the New Testament. What are the texts that most point to Christ's coming? Well, let me give you the selection. The first is Genesis 3:15. It is the first prophecy in the Bible about the coming of Jesus Christ, and it's interesting that it was spoken not to Adam or Eve or Moses or any of the patriarchs or the prophets or any other human being, but to Satan. It was a prophecy that the one who was to be born of the woman would be victorious over him. The verse says, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and he shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." This verse was fulfilled at the cross of Christ, at which Satan succeeded in bringing about the death of the Lord Jesus, although naturally God had foreordained the death of his Son and brought it to pass, and at which Jesus decisively defeated Satan and his power. This was one prophecy that Jesus came to earth to fulfill. Another is Genesis 22:18. This prophecy was spoken to Abraham. The chapter in which it occurs is the chapter that tells of Abraham's obedience in being willing to offer his son Isaac on Mount Moriah. Today, we see that this event portrayed in a way that the patriarch could grasp what God would one day do with his son for the world's salvation. See, Abraham was only called upon to offer his son. But when the time came for God to offer up his son, the knife that was poised above him fell, and Christ tasted death for all who should call upon him. He thereby achieved their salvation. Now it was in this context that God said to Abraham, "And in thy seed," meaning Christ, "shall all the nations of the world be blessed." Years later, the Apostle Paul pointed out clearly that the seed was the Lord Jesus Christ, that the promise was one of blessing through him, that the blessing promised was to come through Christ's great work of redemption. We turn over the pages of Genesis and come to the words of Abraham's grandson, Jacob, spoken to his son Judah on his deathbed. All of the words spoken to his 12 sons on this occasion are prophecies, but to Judah there is a special prophecy of a ruler and a lawgiver to come. Jacob says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be." There's no doubt, of course, that this word Shiloh is a difficult term. I've often thought, and I'm at least half convinced, that originally it was an active participle of the verb shalach, meaning the appointed one or the one who is sent. This would involve the alteration of a final letter he to a heth, which is a possibility, certainly, but not a certainty, Unless I'm only half convinced, but whatever the case, the word does look forward to a future descendant of Judah who would be both a king and a lawgiver, and to whom the Gentile nations would be gathered. Once again, this prophecy was fulfilled and is still being fulfilled by the Lord Jesus. We turn to the Psalms, and there we find great prophecies. For David was a prophet, at least according to Peter, who spoke about one of his prophecies on the day of Pentecost. And David probably understood more about the significance of Christ's coming than anybody else in the Old Testament period, except possibly Isaiah. Thus, we look at the 22nd Psalm, and there we find an awesome description of Christ's death by crucifixion. Someone will say to me, "Do you mean that when David wrote this psalm with all of its colorful language, 'I am poured out like water, my bones are out of joint, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, they pierced my hands and my feet, they parted my garments among them and cast lots for my vesture,' that when David wrote this psalm, that he was clearly and literally visualizing a future crucifixion of God's Messiah? I don't know. I tend to think that perhaps this was the case, but we read of other Old Testament prophecies that the ones who wrote them failed to understand. In Daniel's case, we even have a record that the prophet prayed to God for understanding and was told that the things he had written were not to be understood in Daniel's time, but were for a future age. This may have been the case with David, but whatever the case, this psalm is a magnificent description of death by crucifixion. The best description in all of literature, for that matter, ancient or modern. And the significant thing is that it was written not in the Roman era, when crucifixion was practiced, or even years later by someone reflecting on what it must have been like, but 1,000 years before the world had ever seen a crucifixion, and by David, who thus, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, looked forward in faith to the one who was to come. Moreover, it's not only the crucifixion that David pictured, he also foretold the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the fact that the body of the Messiah would not decompose during the time it lay in the tomb before the resurrection. He wrote, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in Sheol, neither wilt thou permit thine Holy One to see corruption." On the day of Pentecost, Peter quoted these very words to show that they had been fulfilled literally in the death and resurrection of Jesus. Now the final passage that I want to mention as a prophecy of Christ's coming is probably the greatest single prophecy in the Old Testament, the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. And it is great because it explains the significance of Christ's death so clearly. We ask, what is that significance? Just this, that when Jesus Christ died on the cross by crucifixion, he died not for himself, but for you. He died for others. And thus, Isaiah says that he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. What is prophesied here is the fact that the coming one, the seed of Abraham, who was first mentioned right back in the earliest chapters of Genesis at the beginning of God's dealings with the human race, that this seed was to die vicariously, to die for others, by which death they would be healed. This Jesus did. And thus, this prophecy, among all of the others was one that he came specifically to fulfill. I wonder if you have ever asked yourself in the course of your study of the Word of God if there is a theme to the Old Testament, and if so, what it is. It's a question, you know, with which every Old Testament theologian must grapple, and for which a variety of answers have been given. Some say, well, the only thing you find there is an historical theme. It's the birth, rise, and development of the Hebrew nation. Others say, no, what you find in the Old Testament is primarily a record of the evolution of ideas. Ideas of God, man, law, justice, and so on. Still others deny that there's a unifying theme at all. What do you think? You should be able to say, as every Christian should say, oh, it's true that there is an historical side to the Old Testament and that there's a development of ideas in a certain sense, but this is not the theme of the Old Testament any more than it's the theme of the New Testament. The theme of the Old and New Testaments is Christ, Jesus Christ, for he is the one who was promised, who came, and whose ministry is now recorded and interpreted for our understanding. Do you know what Martin Luther said on this point? He knew this truth, and he wrote, "What purpose, other than this proclamation, does Scripture have from beginning to end? Messiah, God's Son, was to come, and through his sacrifice as an innocent Lamb of God, bear and remove the sins of the world, and thus redeem men from eternal death for eternal salvation. For the sake of Messiah, God's Son, Holy Scripture was written. For his sake, everything that happened took place." Do you believe that? If you do, you understand what all of Scripture and all of life is about. If you do not, you are missing the point of it all in God's sight, no matter how perceptive you may be in other areas. According to the Bible, Jesus Christ is the hinge and the focal point of history, and he has come to be your personal Savior and your Lord. And now, our Father, we thank you for Christ's coming and for the fact that not only the Bible, but also all of history has its ultimate fulfillment in him. Help us to see more and more of him as we study the Scriptures together, and grant that many might come to faith in him through these broadcasts. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour, featuring the teaching of Dr. James Boyce. The Apostle Paul said that Christ is the end of the law. Sounds like a simple declaration, but is it? What did Paul mean by this short statement, and what does it mean to our faith? Find out via our free CD offer entitled Christ, the Fulfillment of the Law. It's another message by Dr. Boyce. This offer is our way of saying thanks for listening. Call us at 1-800-488-1888, and we'd be happy to send you a copy of Christ, the Fulfillment of the Law. That number again is 1-800-488-1888. Dr. Boyce offered a unique perspective on the Word of God. He presented the Bible as both profound and profoundly simple, a guidebook for life presented in terms that could be understood by all. Won't you help us keep our teacher's messages on the air and on the Internet by coming alongside the Bible Study Hour financially? You can contribute by calling us directly at 1-800-488-1888. Or by visiting us online at thebiblestudyhour.org. Our mailing address, if you prefer, is 600 Eden Road, Lancaster, Pennsylvania, 17601. Thank you. We appreciate your support for this ministry. How has listening to the Bible Study Hour impacted your life? Are you more confident in your personal ministry? Has Dr. Boyce's teaching inspired a fresh appreciation for God's Word? Well, then be sure to tell a friend. And tell us. Our entire staff would be greatly encouraged by your story when you call or write. Our email address is contact@thebiblestudyhour.org. I'm Mark Daniels. Many have tried to live by the standard set by Christ's Sermon on the Mount, and all have failed. Is it possible for these standards to become a reality in our lives? Join Dr. James Boyce next time on the Bible Study Hour as he proposes the secret to success in living a holy life according to God's righteousness. That's next time here on the Bible Study Hour, preparing you to think and act biblically.